Well, we're in our final meeting, chapter 14 of the book of Daniel. I have some things to say about 14. I did want to devote some time, though, to what you see over on the right-hand side of the board about canonical scripture, because, of course, both 13 and 14 are part of, in Protestant Bibles, are part of the Apocrypha, and I've talked a bit about how it is that the canon that's used in, let's say, a Greek Orthodox Bible or the Orthodox Bibles, the Catholic Bibles, are different from what it is that you see in the Protestant ones. And I thought, you know what, I really have to kind of sketch that out. I should say in advance, I don't know that, even with the digging that I did, that I've come to a satisfactory explanation of why it is that Luther and then Calvin chose the canon for scripture that they did. I still am not satisfied with that. I've seen some things, but it's not as clear as I'd like. But I can at least give the background in terms of what were people looking at and what were they choosing from. So I'll get to that in a bit. One of the questions that I just got, Schaefer was asking about Habakkuk, who appears at the end. And in the notes, it says that he prophesies the Babylonian captivity. And here he is being whisked away to feed Daniel in the lion's den. One of the things that you have to remember that is that can be a little bit of a difficulty is when these things are happening. So, in other words, the book of Daniel begins when Daniel is a young man. But as you go through these succession of kings, chapter 6, you know, so the end of the kind of narrative before you get to the prophetic parts, he's probably in his 70s at that point. He has lived out the whole of his life in that captivity, okay? So likewise with Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesies the captivity, but then evidently is continuing to live after the captivity has happened. So he can be, in other words, prophesying the captivity as a relatively young man, and then not get hauled off to Babylon. Like, remember, everybody didn't get hauled off to Babylon. You know, the people who are in some way in charge, if you're top 10%, you know, your elites are the ones who tend to get hauled off. If you're just doing the kind of low life blue collar work, they're less likely to haul you off because you're less likely to cause trouble. The idea of hauling people off to captivity is that you don't want them making trouble in this territory that you're subjugating. So you haul off the people that are most likely to create trouble. That's why it's no accident that you're picking among this group of people, a group of people that could be educated, that you can teach them how to read and write, and they can serve in the court. You know, it's like you're picking the families where the kids are likely to do well in the SATs. Okay, so it's that group of people are getting hauled off. Habakkuk is evidently left behind. So in other words, he can prophesy the captivity and still be living in the Holy Land or in the early part of the captivity. Daniel 13 and 14 both appear to be taking place when Daniel is a young man. In fact, that's how he's described in 13. This young man, you know, Daniel spoke out on behalf of Susanna. So again, this can be the thing that's kind of frustrating for us because we like a linear narrative where Daniel was born a poor Jewish child in the small town of such and such, right? And, but it doesn't proceed that way. And it could very well be that 13 and 14 really are appendices. They're add-ons. But they're add-ons because the writer, maybe living at the end of Daniel's life or right after Daniel's life, thought they were important to add in terms of who he is and what he did. Okay. There do seem to be these young touches. I mean, you're told in 14 about when they're having this discussion about this idol that's Bel, who's eating his meals, and you hear Daniel laughing. Now, you know, is it generally a good idea to like laugh in front of the king? It just seems like a kind of a young thing to do. So it's fitting that you're hearing about Daniel in his youth. Let's start with the middle part here. I have your canonical difficulties because all along we have been running into this, that we've got a book that parts of it are in Hebrew, parts of it are in Aramaic, parts of it are in Greek, and you read your footnotes, and there's a sort of, you know, unless it's a very kind of orthodox or unusual commentary, it's, you know, it's, well, this is a little sketchy, I don't know about this. And I just think in general it's helpful to say, to make the observation that Origen does. Whoops, that should be Origen. Origen is an early Christian writer. From the second century, I've referred to his commentary before. And Origen says, you know, there are going to be things that you read in Scripture that are difficulties. And they may be difficult, you know, all sorts of things that are hard to understand, but they may be difficulties, like, historically. They may be difficulties in terms of what you know or what you're able to judge. And he says, you know, part of the reason that God puts them there is because he doesn't want you to just rest on that historical level. He always wants you to find, well, what is God trying to tell me through this? And Origen, in fact, will seem to say, in some way, that's meant to be there as a kind of a test of your faith. You know, that it's not all going to go down easy. It's not going to all corroborate and check and be easy to figure out. You know, if you think about reading the Gospels, there are ways in which the Gospels appear to contradict each other. Appear to. There are ways in which what you're told in Luke doesn't exactly fit with what you're told in Matthew, which may not exactly fit with what you're told in Mark. But when you read people like Augustine and Origen, they said that's deliberate. That's deliberate because it forces you to think. It forces you to go deeper. So don't look at those things and then just give up. You know, understand that it's there because it's forcing you to go deeper into what God is telling you. Okay, so that may seem like, there are folks who will say that just seems like that's human, not divine. That things wouldn't exactly match or wouldn't exactly coordinate. That's that human side. For God, it would all perfectly make sense. No, God chose these people and he chose them to say certain things. You've got a kind of presupposition of how you think God works. If you think God was doing it himself, that would all be perfectly clear and perfectly harmonized and there would be no problems at all. Look, if this is a God who wants you to go deeper, then he is going to give you challenges. He's not going to give you a book that's totally smooth any more than he's going to give you a life that's totally smooth. Okay. Daniel 14. There are a couple of things that in your notes it's going to talk about how it is that, you know, this appears to be Greek. Originally Greek, and yet some of the things I read point out that there are these little things that even in the Greek that kind of give it away as originally being Hebrew. So if you look at the opening, when King Astyages was laid with his fathers, Cyrus received the kingdom, and Daniel was a companion of the king and was the most honored of his friends. Now the Babylonians had an idol called Bel, and every day they spent it on the 12 bushels of fine flour, 40 sheep, 50 gallons of wine. When you read those first few verses, some of those words that are being translated as when or now, it's all and. So the Greek word, where there's kai. So kai, 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 kai. Now in Greek, they don't do that. They don't just write the word kai over and over again. But in Hebrew, they like using that and. It's a rhetorical device called accumulatio. That is that you give a series of events connected by and it gives the sense of something building, that you're putting these things together and accumulating them for an effect. In Greek, they tend not to do that. So even in the Greek, it looks like somebody taking from a Hebrew original. The other thing is the use of the word Lord. You're told that the bit about when he's in the lion's den, the angel of the Lord said to Habakkuk, so I'm at verse 34. The angel of the Lord, the Lord has sent you this and sent you that. Okay. Now you can't see it in English, you can't see it in a translation. Greek is a language that has articles, you know, meaning like or the. Unlike Latin doesn't have articles. In principio erat verbum Deum, right? In the beginning was God. But there isn't going to be a the or a. They don't use those in Latin. In Greek, they do. But when you see the word Lord, It's just kurios, right? Like Kyrie, like Lord have mercy. But there's no article. You know, there isn't a the Lord, right? There's no article. Well, when they do Lord in Hebrew, that's how it looks. It doesn't have an article. You know, and so that you separated out without the article again tends to sound like you're bringing something over from Hebrew. So sometimes with languages, there you can tell that it's being brought over because of these kind of things. I don't think she'll mind me using this example. When my wife will give narratives and then she is starting to use pronouns, she will go back and forth between he and she. And my kids like pick up on it. Well, is it he or she? Is it his or her? Why does she do that? Because in Tagalog, siya, S-I-Y-A, is he and she. You know, he said, you know, if you guys spoke Tagalog, you wouldn't have all these gender inclusive problems. Because siya is either he or she, and it depends totally on context. So when she brings it into English, then she has to sit there and think, okay, is this he or she? And it's annoying. You know, she just wants to throw in he's and she's as she feels like it. So there are things as you go from one language to another that sort of betray the pattern from that earlier language. And you can do that Hebrew to Greek. One, I think, contrast that's an interesting one between Daniel and Susanna. One thing that they're both alike one another is, this isn't really a theological point, I suppose, but they're both sort of detective stories in their own way. How does Daniel show that these guys are lying? He separates them and interrogates them about the tree and about the circumstances of the crime, and they can't give a consistent story. That's why I think of it as like almost like a detective story. And then how does he foil the priest Sabel? He scatters ashes on the floor so that once the temple is open and the king is about to walk in, look at the floor. Right, and there are all these footprints of women and children and whatnot that have been eating all the offerings. The difference, however, Susanna cries out to God, and she cries out to God in behalf of her own innocence. By the way, it's an interesting thing. I don't think I mentioned this last time. When you look at the description of the account, she cries out. These corrupt Jewish elders, they cry. But she cries out, or she cries out with a great voice. And that's significant because remember, then God is responding to her prayer. It's the way in which she's crying out, not just volume. It's that she is able to cry out with a great voice because of her innocence. Whereas the elders, yeah, they cry, but they're crying just to make noise. And remember, you're told they've turned away from God. They're no longer looking up to heaven. They're no longer looking up to just judgments. One of the things that I appreciate the question about Habakkuk, like, is this, how can he be at the same time if he's prophesying the Babylonian captivity? Maybe there's a way to solve that by just the age at which he was prophesying and then when this comes later. But again, especially if Daniel is young, then this is happening at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, or to early stages, such that he can be prophesying and then, as an older man, be carried off by his hair. But it's the kind of episode that there are people who read that and they just think, "Oh, come on! There's something about this that just sounds fantastic. That sounds exaggerated." And that's why I put the question, you know, when does one say this is figurative? So let me give you a New Testament example. Jesus and Peter have to pay the temple tax. They don't have any money. So our Lord tells Peter, go fishing. You're going to find a fish. It's going to have a stater. It's going to have a coin in its mouth, and take the coin and pay the tax. And there are some commentators who will read that story and they'll say, obviously this is a metaphor for go fish, sell your fish, make some money. And then other people say, no, it's a, you know, there's a real coin there. There's really kind of a little miracle that happens. So what's your, You know, what's your principle? What's your standard? I gave that to juniors once, and I gave them that story, and I said, figurative or literal? And as they started explaining, you know, some thought it was figurative, some thought it was literal, but as they started unpacking their reasons, the basic premise that they were working from, it was, is this imaginatively plausible to me? You know, in other words, can I sit and picture this and the picture works? And if I can do that and the picture works, then it's literal. If I can't do this and the picture doesn't work, then it's figurative. And I said, you know, whatever you want to say about the Gospels in terms of the fantastic or the miraculous and so on, what you're using as a hermeneutical or interpretive principle is not a real principle. You can't use imaginative plausibility as a real principle. And I can tell this to students, of course. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you're 17 years old. I mean, what kind of life experience do you have? You can't use, with the limits of my life and the limits of what I see and the limits of what I know, is this imaginatively plausible to me? But of course, as an adult, you can do the same thing. You can say, well, I can't really buy into this as a narrative because I can't, oh, really? Okay, like he grabs his hair and he's carrying him off and this isn't working for me. Well, remember, you have Andrew, it's Philip, in the Acts of the Apostles. Remember, after he talks to this eunuch and explains the scriptures to him, then it's like the Holy Spirit whisks him off. And you're not sure what that whisking involves. But, you know, he's just suddenly kind of like taken away. When Jesus disappears in crowds, right? Everybody was looking at him, so how did he disappear? And I've had priests from the pulpit say, no, he just sort of blended. Now I'm having imaginative plausibility problems. The point where this guy was standing and everybody was looking at him, how do you just like disappear in a crowd? When you're reading it and when you're reading a narrative and trying to figure out, is it literal, is it figurative, you almost have to kind of pull back from saying, is this something that I have an easy time picturing? Because the conditions of what it is you're able to picture may be, again, your life experience, the movies you've watched, you know, it can be that as opposed to something in the text itself. In other words, is there something in the text itself that would preclude catching a fish and having there be a coin on it? Okay. Like in the book of Elijah, remember, I always get my Elijah and Elisha confused. There's a guy who loses his axe handle, his axe blade, and Elisha makes it magically float up, or I shouldn't say magically, makes it miraculously float up. Now, you know, is that implausible on its face? You know, and certainly it was important to this guy. I mean, it's not like he can just go to the hardware store and pick up another axe, you know, and he may be very poor. So if you can make axe heads and handles float up out of the water, why not find coins and fish? In other words, is there something in the book itself that would direct you to say this is figurative or this is literal? When you look at Genesis, you know, are they 24-hour days? Are they broader? Is it broader symbolic? When people in the early church read that, people like Augustine, they will say, well, you don't have a sun until the fourth day. So these can't be 24-hour days. It can't be a 24-hour day if you don't have a sun. Okay? That's an intertextual reason. That's a reason within the text that you bring over and say, okay, that's how we understand that. So if somebody wants to tell me, I just can't accept Habakkuk being flown by his hair to feed Daniel, I want to know, what is it within the text that would preclude that happening? Is there something in the way that God operates or has operated or operates later which would make that unlikely as something literal? Okay? That's the question to ask. Let me pause there. Were there other things that came up for you in 14? I just want to make sure that I've... Yes, please, go ahead.
So kind of similar to how the Gospels are telling the same story from a different perspective.
Yes.
Is there anything... story when Daniel was in the lion's den with Darius.
Oh, excellent. Thank you. I wouldn't say that they're the same story any more than, like, you'll have this in the Gospels. Why is it that when, you know, in Luke, he gives this sermon and it's on a plain, and then in Matthew, he gives it on a mount? So isn't there some kind of contradiction there? Okay. Response. Do you think that, like, when Martin Luther King gave the I Have a Dream speech, that he gave it once? I mean, he gave that I Have a Dream speech several times. It wasn't a stump speech, but it was a speech they gave several times. So do we really want to believe that, you know, if you weren't there for that one Sermon on the Mount speech, you were just out. You had to get, like, transcripts or, you know, yeah, get on YouTube and see if I can find sermon. Hopefully somebody got it with their phone. No, this is probably something he did again and again and again. So the pattern that you tend to see in Old Testament studies and even New Testament studies, that if you see something happening more than once, okay, there's one event, and now the narrative is being repeated, and now there are conflicts in terms of how the narrative is repeated. No, nothing precludes the possibility of Daniel being thrown into a lion's den as a young man, and then being thrown into a lion's den later as an older man. Especially if this is a regular kind of punishment, you're out with the king, you throw him in the lion's den, ending up there two or three times is just not unlikely. So in other words, they're two distinct episodes.
Okay. Well, I was curious if, because Darius has never been defined, there's theories that he could have been Cyrus. Has there been any theories that it actually was the same thing that just was described two different times? Or is it pretty clearly understood that there was...
Well, no, they would be, because... the things that I saw in that were simply that, that if you're seeing that he's in the lion's den for one day, sort of overnight, and the other one it's for several days, that... If you are really getting different descriptions, then it's really different events.
Okay.
And the principle that you're using to say they're not is that where I have events that sound similar, they must be one. So like in Genesis, that there are different circumstances in which some enemy king or some enemy personage wants Sarah, and Abraham fibs about Sarah being his wife, or sort of equivocates. Okay, well, there's one episode, and now it's being retold in different ways. No, there's nothing that prevents this episode or this thing from happening different times. In fact, you're told at the end of Genesis, I think it's Joseph that's told this, what God has done twice has he confirms that he will do. In other words, the very fact that something is repeated shows you that somehow God is at work, and this is meant to foreshadow what it is that God will bring about. That what God has done twice, God will bring about. So it's, in a way, it's a confirmation of divine power. And the scholarly tendency to always want to kind of strip that out goes along with this belief that really God doesn't intervene in history. Yeah, this is what we talked about last time, that ultimately, to believe that the scriptures are inspired and to believe that they are infallible is to sign up for a God who intervenes in history. Right? That is something that is characteristic of the Old Testament and characteristic of the New Testament, in a way that it is not characteristic of, let's say, Hinduism or Buddhism or even to some degree Islam. Okay? Islam does have, is once Muhammad comes, okay, there are historical arguments in terms of who he sets up as authorities and so on, but there's nothing to foretell that Muhammad is coming. Right? It just starts. Okay? Whereas the claim of Christianity is that there's this long paper trail establishing that God will come to earth, what he will be like, how he will act, and how this will impact everything around it. Okay? Christianity is unique that way. And what tends to happen in the modern world, because of the kind of the scholarly doubt and skepticism, at the point where all the where if it's in the Bible, by that fact, it's kind of maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Whereas if you're looking at a Sumerian chronicle or a Babylonian chronicle or an Egyptian chronicle or Greek, okay, that's good. Okay, now, I mean, notice the pattern. When in your commentary, in a lot of your commentaries, if it's biblical history, but if it's, well, Herodotus says, well, the inscriptions say, okay, as if the Bible, by the very fact that it's the Bible, makes it doubtful. And secular histories, by the very fact that they're secular, you know, makes them reliable. Okay? Yeah, go ahead.
Then is it true that Islam can trace its origin to Ismail? Because that's what we hear, is that...
Yeah, but I don't...
And how
can they? I don't know that they take a lot of effort to do that. I mean, they make that claim, but there isn't some kind of effort to say, you know, he came from him and him came from him and, you know, all the way back. No, they don't. I don't think they do that.
No biblical proof that.
No, but more importantly, I don't really know that they care. I mean, they're in other words, they're not going to do some kind of scholarly work or intellectual work to establish that connection. Okay? Again, we think in terms that are really distinctive of Christianity, but we don't think of them as Christianity, we just think of them as rational. Okay? This is one of the things we point out to seniors, right? We have this apologetic year, we're kind of preparing them for what they're going to hear in college and how to respond to it. And one of the things I have to tell them is, it's not just a matter of Christianity defending itself using reason against all these attacks. Christianity is the only religion that does that. Buddhism doesn't do that. There's no such thing as Buddhist apologetics. Hinduism doesn't do that. There's no such thing as Hindu apologetics. Islam doesn't do that. There's no such thing as Islamic apologetics. Yeah, there are westernized Muslims who will kind of do that, but then they're defending an Islam that's sort of a more liberal intellectual Islam. They're not really defending Islam as it's believed in Iran or Iraq or Pakistan or a place like that. Okay? So the very fact that Christianity thinks it can use arguments and not just authority to defend what it believes, that is uniquely Christian. There's no other world religion that does that. And it starts very early. You see it in St. Paul, right? You see it from the beginning, that Christianity thinks there's a world out there that can be understood, and that the things out there that you can understand about the world are going to help you see that there is a God, and that he is who he says he is, and that Jesus Christ is the savior of that world, and that he is who he says he is. You know, that is uniquely Christian. So no, other religions don't invest like academic scholarship or philosophy or in establishing the origin of their religions. They don't think that way. Yeah, go ahead.
What about Judaism? Do they have apologetics or?
They've tried. So if you read, and I'm saying that in a patronizing way, because they're never fully comfortable with it. So you can read someone like Philo Judaeus, who will incorporate Greek philosophy and use it as a way to explain the Hebrew scriptures, and he's a marginal character. Or Moses Maimonides, Moses ben Maimon. He writes The Guide for the Perplexed. And this is something that is kind of almost like the Summa. You know what the Summa is for Catholics. You know, the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas. This is kind of what the Guide for the Perplexed is. But even then, Moses Maimonides is respected in the Jewish world not for that, but for his commentaries on the law. Remember that Judaism is something, and Islam have this in common. They are not primarily about theology. They are primarily about law. And that is the thing that's very different in Christianity. Law matters, but ultimately it's about God and knowing God and being united to God in love and so on. You don't understand Judaism or Islam unless you understand how central law is and how much of that religion is occupied with making commentaries on law, debates between authorities on how to interpret the law, In other words, what you see in Jesus' time, right? Here he is, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and they're asking him things like, what's the greatest command of the law? You know, and they're asking him things like, you know, suppose a woman marries and her husband dies and that happens 7 times, who is she going to marry in the afterlife? You know, they are, that is their mindset. It is about the law. What the law means, how you comment on it, understand it, apply it, is very, very different. Christianity is different in that way. It's not just about the law. Yeah, go ahead, Mrs. Azarian.
You know what's interesting is that the story of Habakkuk reminds me of the story of Mary's house landing in Loretto. The angels lifted it up from the Middle East and placed it in Loretto, Italy. And when they studied the building and took some samples off of it, they found that there was pollen and plant debris that is only indigenous to the Jerusalem Nazareth.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
And I don't know anything. I mean, I know that they're, you know, I know the story, but that's all I know. I don't know anything.
Right, but supposedly that the angels lifted Mary's house and placed it in Loretto, Italy. And I just, when I was reading that, that's what popped into my head, that story. And I'm like, well, it's repeated itself in history, so it's got to be true.
Now, It's interesting that you say that. Newman makes an argument sort of the opposite of that. He's writing at a time that a lot of people in the Church of England, the Anglicans, they're very kind of down on the beliefs and legends and miracles of like the Middle Ages or, you know, sort of old Catholic England, if you like. And Newman, as an Anglican, points out to them that you don't want to push this stuff too far because the very kind of miracles you're denying are the miracles that occur in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's like you almost have this view, I'll accept miracles from the Bible, but after that, right, the door's closed. We've shut down, no more miracles. And at that point, you've closed yourself to the supernatural. That doesn't mean that you're going to believe everything that claims to be a miracle. Right? You're not going to believe everything that claims to be a miracle. But it does mean, Newman says, that at the point where you close yourself to the miraculous happening, then you've really closed yourself to the world of the Bible. That the world, you're bracketing the world of the Bible. Like this is sort of a separate, he doesn't use this word, but almost like it's a parallel reality. And now you're in this non-miraculous, non-supernatural reality in which you sort of look back on that respectfully and reverently, but it doesn't inform anything that you do or any of the life that you live. Let me just go over here if I could, and I'll try to put what I was seeing in a clear and concise form for you. I've mentioned that with regard to the Hebrew Scriptures, there were kind of two canons. When you look up Hebrew Scriptures, what's canonical, what's not, you'll see the term Palestinian canon, and you'll see this term Alexandrian canon. You'll see those two terms. And remember, when you talk about a canon, that's a technical term, which simply means what books are you counting as Scripture and what not? What are you including? What are you excluding? Okay, so remember that to use New Testament examples, the four Gospels, those aren't the only Gospels that are circulating around. There was a Gospel of Philip, there was a Gospel of Thomas, there was a Gospel of Mary Magdalene, but the early church settled on those four and for various reasons excluded, you know, all sorts of other competition. Okay. So likewise, I mean, remember, it's hard after the Gutenberg Press not to just think of the Bible as a book, as a single book. Because remember, at this early on, like at the time of Jesus, there isn't just one book. There are all these books. The Bible is a little library. And what books are in your library and what aren't? When you see the term Palestinian canon, what that means is kind of Scripture up to the time of Esdras, so after the Babylonian captivity, after they've come back, so the rebuilding, let's say Nehemiah and Esdras, those books, and the view that somehow right around that time, let's say 400 BC or so, that there's a body of work and somehow that's it. That's what we're counting as canonical. Okay? And you'll notice I have canon in scare quotes, and you'll see why in just a bit. 200 years later in Alexandria, this is the group that is translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. But in the course of doing that, they got a different list of books. So they've got more books than that list. They have books that are later. They have books that are after the captivity, like Maccabees. They've got books that are originally in Greek. They've got books that, what else? That may be addressing things that are not addressed in other books. If you look over here, later on when the Hebrews tighten up the canon, these are the criteria: that it's originally composed in Hebrew. They make an exception for the book of Daniel because at least those chunks in 2 through 7 are Aramaic, so they'll give it a pass. That it's sanctioned by the Hebrew community. That is, for example, that it has a history of being read in synagogue. You know, that's what they mean by it. It's read at holy days. Like it's if you like, part of the lectionary. Okay? That it's got some theme of election or covenant. I have something to say about that in just a minute. And then right here, before the time of Ezra. Okay, so again, right around 300, 400 BC. So after, like a century after the captivity, that's their cutoff line. So here's the problem. Here's the problem. You can look at that Palestinian canon there, and it's kind of guided by those criteria that I have over there. You have this Alexandrian canon from the that shows up in the Septuagint, okay, where there's a kind of a broader range of books. There are some books there, like Maccabees and Tobit and so on. But when you use the word canon, it makes it sound like it's something that's been official and decided. The problem is, at the time, and you can see this in the Gospels, at the time of Jesus, there is not a settled belief about what is canonical in the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? The quick way to see it is with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees only accept the five books of the Pentateuch as Scripture. That's it for them. You cite these other things and they don't recognize it. The Pharisees not only accept the five books, but they accept the prophets, and they accept these other books that are in Hebrew called Ketubim, the writings. And that's, Daniel falls into that. Song of Songs falls into that. Yep.
Why the separation?
Well, the Sadducees, remember, the Sadducees, they denied spirits, they denied angels, and they denied the resurrection. So these other books in various forms start to talk about angels and resurrection and all those things. So
how do they deal with David and the kingdom and like all that history? That's just history?
That's just history for them.
It's just history.
It's not authoritative. It doesn't have authority. Now, by the way, the only reason that we know about this earlier canon or this earlier list is actually from somebody who's down here in the time of Jesus, Josephus. Josephus is the first person to give us a kind of a complete list. But then you have to ask, why is Josephus's list, which is, if you like, your Palestinian canon, your more restricted one, why would that be more authoritative than the Alexandrian one, which shows up in the Septuagint? Okay. By the way, when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay, this cache of Hebrew texts that we found in this cave that have been copied by the Essenes, and now this is a new set, they have things where it's clear they're relying from kind of this Palestinian canon, but they also have versions where it's clear that it's agreeing with the Septuagint. Okay? In other words, there are things where they're reading things like this supposedly older version, but they have things where they're reading and copying and translating the same way that the folks did in the Septuagint. Yep.
Who's doing that?
Oh, these folks, there's this, remember there are Sadducees, Pharisees, there are these different sects. The Essenes, they were a sect. E-S-S-E-N-E-S, Essenes. They were, they had scriptures too. And
they wrote?
Well, they were copying. Yeah, they were copying and so on. And evidently they're working from things that are pretty close to the Septuagint. So in other words, you've got something that's kind of in flux. There isn't, if your picture is like Jesus is living at a time where there's a boom, there's a Hebrew Bible or an Old Testament and it's all set, it's all decided. No. No. The Council of Jamnia, which is a group that happened in Palestine, these are Jewish elders, authorities and whatnot, and it was to address the Hebrew scriptures and what's canonical. It had, for a long time, it was attributed, that's where it was decided. But in the 60s, newer scholarship said, well, no, the only thing they appear to have decided was the Song of Songs. Song of Songs was controversial because it didn't fit any of these things. So they decided, we'll let it in because it's allegorical. It's this allegorical relation of God and his people. So that's what they were arguing about. So nowadays, you have this thing that's called the Masoretic Bible. And the Masoretic Bible, in other words, is the approved scriptures of the Hebrew world. That's what they're following. And the Masoretic Bible is following this projected back old Palestinian canon. But the reason that I think it makes sense for Christians to accept the Alexandrian one, when you look at the New Testament, right? The New Testament quotes the old all over the place. The Septuagint version, the Septuagint translation, when it's quoted there, it's quoted 340 times. What we would call the Masoretic, or this kind of like older version, if you like, it only agrees 33 times. Plainly, the early Christians thought that the Septuagint, that was the Hebrew scriptures that they were meant to embrace. Those were the Hebrew scriptures they were meant to embrace. So I guess I'm saying two things. One, even if we want to talk about these as competing canons, at the time of Jesus, there was no authority to say which one was right and which one was wrong. And second, and maybe this is the more dramatic point, when it comes to what is canonical for the Old Testament for Christians, Christians decided that by with the Septuagint. So, in other words, I guess the thing I'll put it to more dramatically still, the Old Testament receives the assurance of inspiration, not from the Hebrew people, but from the church. It's the church that declares those scriptures to be inspired, not the Hebrew authorities. It's the church that does so. And we, you know, the there's always the desire to have in some way the Bible precede the church. But historically, that simply doesn't make any sense. I mean, how did early Christians function before they had a Bible? Were people just sitting around waiting for letters from Paul? Boy, I'd love to be a Bible Christian. I'm just waiting for my Bible. No, there was a church up and running and functioning, which then those letters and the Gospels express. Okay, so just humanly, the book is not going to precede the church. The church is going to precede the book. Even in some ways, if there's a whole bunch of writing that precedes the church is going to be what says, this is what is inspired and this is what's not. And that is that. Thank you so much for coming along with me on this whole trip with Daniel. And thank you in advance for this.